Good. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, I'm going to read through to verse 20. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, and life-giving word. And we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would now help us to understand the truth of them and to apply it to each of our lives, that you may be glorified in all things. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Ephesians is a short book. It was probably a circular letter, which meant it went to various different churches. And yet it is a word that is a letter that is applicable to all Christians, not only in Ephesus, but in all ages, as it is the word of God. It's interesting that in this particular epistle, we have three major sections. I like to identify them as the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the saints. The wealth of the saints is the inheritance of the saints. And we see in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 the great inheritance that God has given to the people of God. Much could be said about that. Chapter 4 starts dealing with the walk of the saints, where there seems to be a change, whereby he's now moving on to talk about how we are to walk in light of this that we have received now that we're in Christ. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It starts in Ephesians 4 verse 1. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul outlines the warfare of the saint. And it's interesting that he's not addressing the elite amongst the church. The leaders, the elders, the deacons, those that make decisions on behalf of those they serve. But he's writing to all of the church. That includes young people, children, older people, all of us. And I want to make this declaration, all of the church, every Christian is involved in warfare. You're born again into a war. It's interesting, to me at least, that I grew up in a place called Chester in England. It was actually called Dever a long time ago. It was built in the 70s. That's the AD 70s. And there's still a Roman wall intact that takes about 45 minutes to walk around. The Romans built things that would last. And it really encompassed the entire city back then. Obviously, the city has grown since the first century, but you can still walk around that Roman wall. And if someone is born here in the southwest of the USA, you might know a few things about cowboys and Indians. And if you go to a museum, you'll see guns and sheriff badges and items that would show something of the history of the West. When I went to the museum in Chester, I saw things that reminded me and taught me about Roman history, because that's in fact how the city was founded. It was known as Dever in the northern province of Britannia, and the Chester Museum I often went to as a child included Roman jewelry, coins, weapons, and the Roman soldiers' armory. If you see on your handout notes there, there's a little guy about 5 or 6 years old, and that's actually me, dressed up as a Roman soldier. Little did I know that years and years later, thousands of miles away, I'd be talking about the armor of God. In chapter 6, verse 10, there's a finally. In other words, let me wrap this up, which gives me a lot of encouragement when a preacher says, now to my last point, you know, it could be a long time. Finally, be strong in the Lord. He's not saying, be strong in yourself. Some people say, I haven't got any physical strength right now. I'm in a bed and I'm not feeling well. Again, the exhortation is not feel strong in yourself, but be strong in the Lord. No matter what your physical condition is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And put on the whole armor of God. The idea here is every piece of the armor is vital. Put it all on, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is a name which is also a description of his character. It's the Greek word diabolos. In Spanish, it is the word diabolos. And it has two root meanings in the original language. Dia, which means to penetrate or through, and the word balos, which means to throw. And so the idea is someone who repeatedly throws missiles in the form of thoughts and accusations at the Christian. And he repeatedly does this until he penetrates. What is he seeking to penetrate? I believe the biblical answer is the mind. The spiritual warfare of the Christian takes place at least 99.9% of the time right between your and my ears. There's a movement out there that seeks to highlight the devil and the demonic, and a lot of it is just strange and weird teaching. But the Bible does address the issue, and it addresses it clearly. And it says and it teaches that the war is going on for your mind in the form of your thoughts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll just hold your place in Ephesians and go there for a moment, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it speaks of the weapons we've been given as Christians. Look in verse 3 with me. For though we walk in the flesh, again the Apostle Paul writing, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. All right, where are these strongholds? We destroy arguments. I would submit to you, arguments is in the realm of the mind. And every lofty opinion, I would submit to you, opinion is in the realm of the mind. Raised against the knowledge, I would submit to you, knowledge is in the mind. The knowledge of God. And take every thought, I would submit to you, thought takes place in the mind. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the warfare is going on. It's taking place in the form of thoughts. And the diabolos is constantly throwing, bombarding us with thoughts. Thoughts of everything that is against the knowledge of God and what God has said. God says, you're this. But the devil says, you're that. God says, you're righteous in Christ. The devil says, no, you are not. So it goes on. No doubt, while incarcerated and in chains, viewing one of the Roman soldiers guarding him, somehow the Lord was able to open the Apostle Paul's eyes to reveal unseen spiritual realities to him. Moving from the seen realm to the unseen realm, Paul was able to comprehend a stunning, magnificent spiritual parallel. Writing to these Ephesian Christians, he informs them, and by extension to all of us, he informs them and us of these heavenly realities and urges them to put on the whole armor of God. It's imperative they do so, so that they might be able to stand against every devilish scheme made against them. Six items are listed explicitly in the text. First of all, the belt of truth. Before we talk about this belt, I remember a conversation I had with someone when I was a very young Christian. He was a teacher in the church I attended, and he specifically had a ministry to children. Great guy. But I believe there was a defect in his thinking, and he told me, maybe you've heard of this kind of a thing, he told me that he never got out of bed before he first put his armor on every morning, before his feet hit the floor from off of the bed. He would put on the whole armor of God. He would say, I'm putting on the belt of truth. I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace. I'm putting these things on. I'm putting on the shield of faith. I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. I'm putting on the sword of the Spirit. I'm taking the sword of the Spirit. And I was impressed for a little while. I say, you really do this every morning? Oh yeah, every day, not just Sundays. I thought, wow. I then said, well, may I ask you a question? He said, sure, what's that? I said, why do you take it off at night? He kind of stumbled and stuttered for a moment, hadn't really thought about it. But if you have to put it on every morning, the implication is there, isn't it? That you have taken it off sometime between the morning before and the morning that now has risen. I don't believe that's really what is in view here when the Apostle Paul writes and says, put on the whole armor of God. It's more than that. When the Bible speaks of putting on the belt of truth, we need to understand that the Roman soldier's belt didn't look that impressive, yet it was perhaps the most vital part of all the weaponry the soldier wore. It was the central piece of weaponry that held much of the other pieces of armor in place. Ephesians 6:14 tells us that the believer is equipped with the belt, the loin belt of truth. And again, this held many of the other pieces of the armor together. It held the breastplate in place. There was a place there for the sharp Roman sword to be sheathed, and there was a clip to store the shield while it was not in use. The armor would literally come apart piece by piece if he didn't have the loin belt around his waist. You can see then why that belt was so vital to the soldier. But no soldier ever wrote home to his mother and said, Mom, you should see this belt. It's amazing. It was good, it was nice, but compared to other pieces, this was not that amazing. But it was essential. Essential for his survival. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, buy the truth and sell it not. The Christian needs to make the commitment to truth. I want to know the truth. Jesus said, continue in my word. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, set you free. For some, that means the highest of all prices, the highest of all costs, and they give their lives for their Christian faith. But no matter what price you have to pay, Christian, buy the truth and sell it not. Truth at all costs. Some in this room know of great sacrifice because they've stood for the truth. Maybe more than they thought they would have to pay in terms of the price, but it's worth it. Buy it. Buy the truth. Be committed to truth. That is what it means to have the belt of truth. God's word is truth. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, the truth of the word of God And there should be a commitment. I want to know the truth. Wherever it leads me, I want to know it. That is putting on the belt of truth. The second piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. This was a crucial piece of armor that protected the heart and the vital organs of the body against enemy attack. Why would we need it? Well, let's go back to our text, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your relative, your mother-in-law, your father-in-law are not the real problem. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If you write a book, if you have a publisher, they have the right at certain times to take an editing pen and cross some words out. And if Paul had submitted the letter to the Ephesians to a publisher, it might have been the case that the publisher might have said, you know what, you don't need to use the word against so many times in one verse. Just say it once. And he would take his red pen and after the first mention of that word, say, you don't need the others. You don't need to say against, 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 against. Five times. Come on, Paul. That's bad writing. But behind this so-called bad writing is the Holy Spirit who said, no, the word I want to repeat, I want you to repeat, is the word against, because it speaks of the hostility of the devil. Get it, Christian? The devil is against you. He's against you. He's against you. He's against you. He's against you. I got it the fourth time. Okay. Well, then there's a fifth. He really wants you to get it. He's against you. And you are wrestling. And wrestling involves a very close combat. Unlike some other sports and aggressive sports that were there at the time, wrestling means that you're body to body, arms are locking, legs are locking. There's an intense struggle. And that's the word that is used in verse 12. And that's true of all Christians. And so because of this intense opposition with Satan's organized structure, he has a kingdom, he's against the Christian, and whether it's him himself, which would not normally be the case because he could only be in one place at one time, if he's bothering R.C. Sproul in Florida, he's not bothering me. He can only be in one place at one time, but he has a lot of henchmen. And that is probably what you and I are dealing with. Therefore, verse 13, Paul says, just leave it all to God. He'll take care of you. No, there's something you need to do as a Christian. God will take care of you. But in taking care of you, He's given you spiritual armory. And you and I ought to put it on. Take up the whole armor of God. It's a phrase that is repeated from verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. If God says it once, it should get our attention when He says it twice. All right, it's an emphasis. Take up the helmet of salvation, you're going to say, the breastplate, all of these items. Take all of it up. Take up the whole armor of God so that you're able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. What is the evil day? The day when evil knocks on your door. When the lie is so strong that you feel like quitting under the weight of it. The evil day may be today, tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now. But you and I know of some evil days in the life we have as Christians. And in that day, take up the whole armor of God. Put it on, keep it on, and stand. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Be committed to truth. Truth at all costs. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate was usually of metal. Two metal pieces. One for the front. And hear this, another for the back. I've heard some sermons from people who have just kind of gone on the internet and Googled search and not really done any historical research, and they say the breastplate only protected the front. If you have a retreat as a Christian, you will never be protected. And it sounds good in a sermon, but it's just not true. Thank God for that. You're protected by the breastplate of righteousness. Could you imagine in a combat situation, someone comes from you from the rear and you say, "Oh, no, 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 don't come from the rear. I'm only protected at the front, you understand." Make it a fair fight. That's not fair. Oh, you're coming from behind. That's so uncouth. No, that's what would happen in a combat situation. And God protects you from the front and from the back. Praise the Lord. Connected by two solid brass rings, usually the breastplate, fully protected both the soldier's front and back. The two pieces would flap around unless held in place by the loin belt. The belt would hold the breastplate altogether. How do we understand the breastplate of righteousness? Well, some people say, I've heard some prominent people say, it refers to outward righteousness, the Christian life, you being right in your walking out of God's sanctification process in the Christian life. The only problem with that is, on my best day, I'm still a sinner. There are holes in my holiness. And so it's never going to be this bright, shining thing that is the breastplate of righteousness, which fully protects me. If you go into a battle, as wonderful as it is, and it's important, vital in fact, not to have a double life, to be saying one thing and then living another thing, but that's not your protection in this warfare. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that is your righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. It protects us in all our vital areas. The heart, the liver, every internal organ is protected by the breastplate. Martin Luther called the righteousness that each Christian receives when they put their faith in Jesus Christ as that which is extra nos, outside of us, an alien justitium, an alien righteousness, something that comes from the outside. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, Christ, amongst other things, is our righteousness. Philippians 3 says, I'm not talking about a righteousness of my own, verse 9, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. A key word for us to understand as Christians is the word imputation. It's like the word credit. We all understand that in banking terms. In fact, if you want to send money from your account to someone else, you would ask for a wire transfer. Perhaps you want to send money overseas or to someone else who needs your financial provision to help them, and you're wanting to do that. What the theological word would be when that transaction is taking place is an imputation. It really means a transfer. A transfer from one account to another. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died an atoning death, but lived a sinless life that fulfilled the entire law of God. He came and he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. When he wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist, John thought, no, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus responded and said, no, let this happen. I'll explain it to you later perhaps, but let's do this that we may fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was under the law, fully submitting himself to the Father, and God had sent John the Baptist preaching a message to all Israel, saying, repent and be baptized. And representing the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. The amazing thing was that he was doing so not because he had any sin of his own. It's clear he did not. He was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin, the Bible says. But he was doing what Israel should do, what the people of God should do, submitting to God's representative, John the Baptist. And as he was baptized, God from heaven cleared up any confusion. Because people might be thinking, hasn't John says this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Why would he be baptized? Maybe we got that wrong. Maybe John got that wrong and Jesus is getting baptized and it's for a baptism of repentance, and as Jesus got sins to be repented of, and it's as if God says, let me clear up the confusion. And he spoke from heaven and he said, guys, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay? All right, carry on. That's literally what happened in Matthew chapter 3. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. And the Christian is saved not merely by the death of Christ, but also by the life of Christ. He died an atoning death for sin. But he lived a life that fulfilled the law. And when you and I put our faith in Christ, the cross of Christ and the work of Christ cancels out our sin. If you can think of a ledger and the zero mark in your bank account where you have $0, 0 cents, that would be wonderful if many of us made it to that level. But a lot of people are in debt. Don't all say amen. And a lot of people are in debt. And in spiritual terms, our debt is incalculable. We owe God obedience for every breath, every thought, every word, every action of our lives. And not only have we not obeyed the Lord, but we've disobeyed Him. We've not honored God. What is the greatest sin? Martin Luther answered that by saying, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And not to do that is the greatest sin. So the zero line is here and we're looking up at the zero mark and say, wouldn't it be wonderful if our debt was taken away? That would be wonderful, but it only gets you to zero. And zero is not enough to enter heaven. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of God. So what does God do? By the cross, He cancels out our sin. It brings us to zero. But then He credits to our account. How does He bring us to zero? Well, Jesus on the cross bore the punishment for our sins. Right? He was wounded, not for His, but for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment due to us was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity. Modern day word would be rebellion. The iniquity of us all. There at the cross, God took all the sins of all those who would ever believe on the Lord Jesus and fastened them on Christ, and Christ died for our sins. He was punished so we could be forgiven. He came under the curse so we could have the blessing. He died our death so we could share His life. He was the sin bearer. Our sins were transferred to Him. And He bore the penalty. He literally bore it. He propitiated. He took the wrath due to us away from us so that God could now be pleased with us. But what else happened? At the cross, God also transferred, wired, imputed the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, this life unlike any other that had at no time had to say sorry. Never had to say sorry, God. God was well pleased with Him. And this righteous life that fulfilled the law of God was transferred, credited, wired to the account of every Christian. You ever gone online and checked your bank account and been surprised by either how low it is in value or how high it is? I don't remember a deposit of $80,000. I think I'd have remembered that. No, that doesn't happen. But if you were to check your spiritual bank account, I want to go online and see how we're doing. It'd be great if we get to zero, because I was in big debt before I came to Christ. That would be awesome. And you check your bank account, it says $85,000 trillion. What? Who deposited that? The Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says that you're an heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ. All that is Christ's is yours. When you come into the kingdom, all that Christ is yours. He is your standing before the Father. And just as God would never throw Christ out, He will never throw the true Christian out. You stand in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Who is he who condemns? God has now shown favor to you. He's for you. If God is for you, who could be against you? Romans 8 starts with, there's no condemnation. Get it? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. It ends with, there's no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that? Is that what goes on between your ears? When the devil is throwing his lies, his diabolos, his lie upon lie, he's got a flip chart, you know. He's got a one that works. Questioning the word of God, questioning your sanctification. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he brings up what you've done. Hey, you did this last week. You did this on Tuesday. If everyone could see what you did, you could never go to church, right? You could never sing a song of praise to God. Look at you, look at you. The one who has the breastplate of righteousness says, like Luther did, you tell me of my sin, what of it? What of it? I have a Savior who's borne that sin. Christ died for sinners, and I qualify. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 4, 4 and 5. He justifies the ungodly. Christ is the righteousness. And it's a beautiful breastplate, but you've got to put it on. You've got to get it on between your ears. You've got to study this. I'm not sure I know things like imputation. Well, get hold of that truth, brother, sister. It'll set you free. It'll make you kind of charismatic. Well, no, that's going a little too far. But it's going to make you a very happy Baptist. Wow. I don't believe the breastplate refers to this outward righteousness that God wants to work in us, because it's never perfect, it's never shiny. I can't ever come on a Sunday to church and say, on the basis of my performance, I stand before you, God. This week has been a week kind of almost like last week, but slightly better. And I was able to do this and that and help 17 elderly people cross roads. I witnessed to everything I saw. Everything that moved, everything that didn't move. My performance this week allows me to stand before your presence. You never have a week like that. I received a phone call on a Thursday from someone who said, I won't be at church. I said, oh, are you going out of town the weekend? No, I blew it today. Oh, what did you do? Well, I had an argument. Well, we all have arguments. Well, I had a big one in a store, a grocery store, and I had a fist fight over milk. Really? You had a fist fight? Yeah, there was only one carton of milk left. I put my hand on it first. This other person said they did. They said it's mine. I said it's mine. It was mine. I was there first, but Pastor, I think I just need to lay low this coming Sunday. I just feel a total hypocrite. Ooh, total hypocrite going to church after what I did. And I'm thinking, oh God, give me understanding. What do I say to this lady who's calling me? And I said, so what you're saying is your performance doesn't merit you attending church. Yes, yeah, that's for sure. I said, well, you were in church on Sunday, though, the week before, right? Yes. So you're telling me your performance the week before did merit you coming to church? Well, no, I wouldn't say that. No, I'm glad you wouldn't say that, because you have no idea of the gospel otherwise. Let me tell you this. This week, last week, and next week, and the week after, your performance will never rise to the level of perfection which God demands. God never says, we're going to grade on the curve and an 80% pass rate gets you in. He requires 100% obedience. And if you can't do that, you better find someone who can do it for you. And that is the gospel. That's profound. I want to take notes. No, I don't, because I've already got it written down. But it's profound, because most Christians don't get it. That's where we live. We live with this idea that my performance has to rise to a certain level. No, come as a sinner, because that's the only way you can come. Come looking to the Savior. He's great at saving. If you have problems in your home, perhaps the pipe is broken and water is spewing out. If you call a plumber, you might do it with hesitation because you don't know how effective they're going to be in the task. I've done that a number of times. I'm not a handyman, but I cultivate relationships with people who are handy around the house, and sometimes that doesn't work either. And so I call a plumber in hesitation, and I get the number and I call, and they come in and do a job, and they just say, out of the way, Mr. Sampson, we can handle this. Can't I hold this? No. Can't I screw this? No. Can't I? Stay away, Mr. Sampson, we can handle this. That's what the Lord Jesus does in saving us. You can't save yourself. He's the Savior, not you. It's not partly your performance that gets you in. It's 100% by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that anyone is brought into right standing with God. Amen. Praise God. That's the breastplate. Simul justus et peccator. What? That's Latin for at the same time sinner and just. It's an expression of Martin Luther. At the same time that I'm a sinner, my performance hasn't gained much, or if anything. In fact, the moment I call on the Lord Jesus to be saved, my performance has not improved one iota. But at the same time that I'm a sinner in one respect, I'm righteous in another, because the righteousness of Christ covers me. The word justified is a key word. It's a courtroom word. It's not in the realm of feelings. Do you feel justified? I'm not sure I feel justified. If this was true, I would feel certain things, preacher, and I don't feel justified. Well, are you married? Don't go to your emotions. You got a paper, hopefully, somewhere that says you are married. And if you're married, it doesn't matter if you don't feel. Now, I don't feel. I'm not feeling it, bro. I'm not feeling it. Doesn't matter. You are married. And this is a courtroom word that says to the Christian, you've been to the courtroom. The session has taken place. The accuser of the brethren has hounded you, brought the accusation against you. And the Lord Jesus Christ has stepped in and says, I'll handle this. Do you remember, righteous judge, I bore this man's sins in my body on the tree, and my righteousness is his. And God says, based on exhibit A, the death of Christ, based on exhibit B, the life of Christ, I, in this court, declare this man right in my sight. He's justified. You can walk free forever. That is the gospel. Then we see the shoes. The shoes. I call them killer shoes. The shoes actually began at the top of the legs, near the knees, and extended down to the feet. The portions that covered the knees to the feet were called the greaves. They were made of metal and were specially designed, shaped to wrap around the calves of a soldier's legs. The greaves were uncomfortable, but it's essential for the safekeeping of the soldier's legs, stopping them from being gashed or even broken in combat. These heavy-duty shoes of a Roman soldier were covered with thick leather on the top and fitted with hobnails or studs on the tip of the toe and the back of the heel. They were also heavily spiked with hobnails on their undersides. Some people say, only the sword is an offensive weapon. I beg to differ. Don't get trampled by one of these shoes. It could kill you. And Ephesians 6:15, it says in the King James Version, your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The ESV, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What this speaks of, especially with the use of the word readiness or preparation, is someone who's prepared. This is someone, applying it to our lives, someone who's got the shoes on is not someone who says, I got the shoes on. Someone who has the shoes on is someone who knows the gospel, has embraced that truth of the gospel between their ears, and is ready to share the gospel with others. They're ready. I remember starting a soccer season in England. Soccer was my sport back in the olden days. And I got some new soccer boots. I'd spent my allowance money, bought the best pair I could possibly afford. It was the best pair in all of the high school. I was ready. But the trainer at the start of the season said, I want to just warm you guys up before we get a soccer ball out. And I want you to just run 30 yards forward and then 30 yards back. And we'll do it 4 or 5 times and we'll just warm ourselves up. Well, on the way back, running backwards in these new shoes, new soccer boots, I fell over. I lost my footing because I'd never spent any time. These were brand new soccer boots. I'd never spent any time in them. I was not ready for the new season. I thought I was just by buying the shoes, but I had not used them. I was not ready. Fell over, and in order to try and catch myself from falling, I put my right arm down first and fell on that arm and actually fractured my wrist, and I was out for the first 6 weeks of the season. What a lousy lesson to learn. I wasn't ready. How many Christians are ready? Ready to share the gospel. If you don't know how to share it, learn, and then you'll have the shoes on. Moving right along. Shield of faith. The shield that the Roman soldier used in battle was long, door-shaped. Do you see that in your notes? It's a long, door-shaped shield. It was covered with leather hide. It was lubricated every day by the soldier to keep it soft and flexible. So arrows that struck the shield would slide off and fall to the ground rather than penetrate it. Notice in our text, it says, by the use of the shield, you'll extinguish all the flaming darts. Another translation says flaming missiles, flaming arrows of the evil one. The word extinguish means to quench by dousing or to extinguish by drowning in water. It refers to the water-soaked shield of Roman soldiers. Before Roman soldiers went out in battle, they actually, hear this, they soaked their shields in water until they were completely water-saturated. They knew the enemy would be shooting fire-bearing animals. Okay, just trying to get your attention. Fire-bearing arrows at them. If a shield was dry, it was possible for it to explode into fire when it was hit. But if this vital piece of armor was water-soaked, the flames would be extinguished even if an arrow penetrated its surface. In Ephesians 6, verse 16, Paul declares that as a believer, you're specially outfitted with a shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. If you have a King James Version, there is a translation there that in this verse that could be misleading. I think it is. Where it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And I've heard some preachers say, above all means in terms of priority. Whatever you do, if you forget some of the other pieces, get the shield in place. That's really not what is going on. It's not speaking of priority in this verse, but of position. Position. Your shield of faith, like a door, is supposed to be out front where it can completely cover you and protect you. The Roman soldier, when he enlisted, was measured and the shield was made. If a man was tall, the shield would be tall. If he was shorter, the shield would be shorter. But know this, that shield in a door-like capacity fully protected the soldier. It's interesting, the ESV, rather than saying above all, says in all circumstances. I think that's a good translation. The NASB says in addition to all. I believe, again, good translation. When a believer lifts his shield high and holds it out in front of him where it belongs, that shield divinely energizes the believer to stand bravely against every assault. It's an impenetrable wall of defense. Faith is the shield. You'll notice one of the pictures there shows the turtle formation known in Roman military operation, whereby the Roman soldiers' shields would come together and they could walk forward as an impenetrable force. Their heads were protected by someone behind them who also used their shield to protect them. And someone was doing it for them. Someone was doing it for them. And with this shield, walking together. Do you understand this? The Christian life is not a Lone Ranger survival course. It's by fellowship with each other. We have mutual faith that allows us to stand with someone so that they're shielded by our faith as well. And everywhere they went, Rome went. I come from Chester in the north of now what is called England. But at some point, the Romans would have marched in formation, in turtle formation, with those shields. And every step they took now belongs to Rome. Now belongs to Rome. Now belongs to Rome. And every place you take your foot now belongs to the kingdom of God. Now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as you allow yourself to use that shield of faith. God is with you. He's for you. And you'll be able to extinguish those flaming arrows. Arrows that are set on fire by the enemy. Sometimes words are the cruelest form of attack. Who do you think you are? What right do you have to be in this service? Oh, you got your Bible out? Oh yeah, how many times you got the Bible out this week? Oh, that's cool. Right, okay, you're being the Christian now. It's as if he's got a flip chart to see which lie he'll get you to believe. Maybe it's a lie you and your family have always been under. You've never come out of alcoholism. You've never come out of drug use. You've never come out and actually finished high school. You've never. But now in Christ, you're getting the truth of God's Word between your ears. And you're putting up a shield. And you say, I know no one in my family's ever done this, but I'm more than a conqueror through Him who loves me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm coming out of this. The pit was dug against me, but the Lord is on my side. Of whom shall I fear? The helmet of salvation. We spent 2 weeks on this at King's Church. Let me try and wrap it up in just a minute or two. Take the helmet of salvation. This helmet, if you see the pictures there, was obsessively ornate, flamboyant and elaborate. It was impossible not to notice this helmet. You'll see it not only covered the head, but it covered the jaw and it covered the back and the neck. One historian wrote this: the Roman soldier's helmet was a fascinating and flamboyant piece of armor, very ornate and intricate. Highly decorated with all kinds of engravings and etchings, the helmet looked more like a beautiful piece of artwork than a simple piece of metal formed to fit the head of the soldier. It was not uncommon for a Roman helmet to be decorated with depictions of pastoral farm scenes. I mean, why not? Complete with all kinds of animals. Frequently, the entire helmet was fashioned to look like an animal, such as an elephant or a horse. You see there a depiction of a bear, I believe, there. Some of the helmets had intricate engravings and etchings depicting fruit. Again, why not? Furthermore, if these fabulous engravings and etchings were not enough, a huge plume of brightly colored feathers or horse hair stood straight up from the top of the helmet. If the helmet was designed to be used in a public ceremony or parade, this brightly covered plume could be very long, long enough to hang all the way down the soldier's back. The helmet was made of bronze and was equipped with pieces of armor that were specially designed to protect the cheeks and jaws. It was extremely heavy, therefore the interior of the helmet was lined with sponge, oftentimes, in order to soften its weight on the soldier's head. This piece of armor was so strong, so massive, so heavy that nothing could pierce it, not even a hammer or a battle axe. An axe thrown at the head. No problem, I've got my helmet on. Whoa, this was an extremely practical thing. It's the helmet of salvation. How do we put this helmet on? Have the truth of God about salvation between your ears. Do you know it all comes back to that? Knowing the Word of God. I don't believe that this knowledge of salvation is merely for those who are the elite, the theologians. We're all theologians. We're either good ones or bad ones. The word theologian just simply means one who knows or speaks of the study of God. Theos and logos, two words sandwiched together. Theology. You are a theologian. You believe something about God. You're either good at being a theologian or you're bad at it. I would say get good at it. And learn what God says about salvation. If words like the Latin, the ordo salutis, are unfamiliar to you, make yourself familiar with it. It's the order of salvation in English. And it's an understanding that God has done something in time that He first decided to do in eternity. First He elected a people, then He predestined them. That means He has a predetermined destiny for them. And that is that they'll be conformed to the image of Christ, which speaks of full salvation. Only those who are saved are conformed to the image of Christ. He elects, He predestines. Then there's this gospel call, which is heard by the ears. Then there's this inward call, which is the call of the Holy Spirit, where He says, out, I say. He calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you, 8 seconds before, were not interested in Christ and His gospel. But now, you want Him. You want to repent. You want to believe in this Savior. Because God has called you. We call it the effectual call. I have a blog site called Effectual Grace. You ever been in a park and a man calls his dog because the dog has seen another dog? And it's like, oh my goodness. Off he goes. Where's he gone? Oh, he's seen a dog. All right. Shep, come. And you know, sometimes that call is effective. And sometimes, you know, it's going to be 20 minutes before you see the dog again. There is the call of the gospel, which I pray and we work and you as a church work so that everybody gets to hear this gospel call. But you know, and I know, that only the Holy Spirit can open the human heart. That's what we're talking about. In Acts 16 it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Verse 14. That's the inward call. It's a lot like the call of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, where He says, Lazarus, come forth. And he came third and won a bronze. No, he didn't. Come forth. If Jesus didn't say the name Lazarus, everybody in all the tombs in the village would have come forth. But He was specific. Lazarus, come forth. And there was so much power in that call that it awakened the dead. The man did not cooperate. He couldn't. He was dead. There was no agreement signed. Jesus didn't go into the tomb and says, I'm about to raise you from the dead, but I need your agreement, your power in this so that it can happen. I can't do it all by myself. I will never violate your free will.
Come on.
I'll never violate your free will to stay dead.
Come on.
No, out of mercy alone. When this man was raised, he didn't immediately walk to the attorney, the lawyer's office, and said, I want to express my rights here. I was dead, minding my own business, and this guy just raised me. He's violated my rights to stay dead. None of that happened. He was thrilled, his family was thrilled, because he'd received mercy from the Lord. And that's what the Christian does. The Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, when we were dead, He called us and said, be alive. He says, John, be alive. And immediately, I want what I didn't want before. I was dead to God, to His gospel, to the things of God. Now I want it. What is that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The call that always results in justification. And you find that in Romans 8. These whom He called, He justified. Not everybody who hears the gospel responds and gets justified, right? Not everybody who hears the gospel has faith in Christ. But everyone who receives this kind of call in Romans 8, these whom He called, He justified. Who are they? They're the ones He first foreknew and predestined. And He called them. And He justified them. And so certain is He of glorification, He speaks of it in the past tense. Wow. Then regeneration. Then conversion. We repent and believe. It's like Lazarus. He didn't walk before he was made alive. One thing happened before the other. And we're talking about a logical sequence rather than a temporal one. If you've ever seen crash dummies in a car, people that are monitoring the safety features of a vehicle will crash the car on purpose with a lot of cameras and dummies inside the car. And I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about plastic dummies. And they're in the car and the crash takes place and there's all kinds of observation from different camera angles to see how safe this car is with a seatbelt on. Where does the arms fly? Where does the head go? Does the head penetrate the windshield? Or is it safe? And based on the observation, the car is given a certain recognition compared to other cars and said, out of 5 stars, we give it 3.5, or whatever they may say. Or this is a very safe car, we'll give it a full 5. Impact takes place, and it could all happen in a split second. But logically, something had to happen before the next thing happened. It all happened bang in an instant. But the head of the dummy hit the shield before the shield was impacted, right? It wasn't like the other way around. The shield just suddenly exploded and then suddenly then the head goes towards the shield. It's the other way around. One thing happened before the other. And logically, God has to raise someone from the dead spiritually before they will repent and believe. Jesus said it this way, unless a man is born again, that means born from above, regenerated, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is that? That's regeneration before faith. Faith is how we get in, and you have to be born again before you'll even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Then you're converted. Then you're justified. You have faith in Christ. Then you're justified. Aren't we justified from eternity? No. In eternity, God elected to save His people. But in time, until we come to Christ, we're under God's wrath. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2. We were children of wrath, like the rest, but God. Then the process of sanctification, and that will end in glorification. Understand those things. Understand the order. Understanding that is not just for a technical ability to pass some test, but in the trials of life, knowing it's God who started this Christian life in me, and He's the one who's going to bring it to completion. Oh, what grace that is. Oh, what relief that is. If you got yourself in this, you can get yourself out. But if God got you in, He's committed to the whole process of getting you all the way to glorification. Hallelujah. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's two Greek words for the word Word. The word logos, which means word or study of or thought. We have the English word logic that comes from it. Could speak much about that, but we understand that the Bible is the logos, the word of God. We have the word logos in our vocabulary, often at the end of some words, like psychology. See the word logos at the end? Psuche, the Greek word for the soul. Logos, the word for the study of. The study of the soul is called psychology. Zoology, the study of zoos. I mean animals. Theology, again, theos, the word for God. And logos, joined together. We use the word logos a lot in our language. And that's the normal use of the word word. That's what we find in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word logos. And the word, the logos, was with God. And the word logos was God. But that's not the word for word we find in Ephesians 6 here. Here it's the word rhema. R-H-E-M-A. Which refers to the spoken word. A specific word from God's word that applies to the situation. We were in Matthew chapter 3 earlier in the message. In chapter 4, after God had said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the devil comes with his questions. It's interesting. His formula, it hasn't changed. It's a winning tactic. It's the first question in the universe. Questioning of God's word. Genesis chapter 3, "Hath God said?" The King James Version. Did God really say? He questions the word of God. And there he questioned in Matthew 4 Jesus in the temptations. And I encourage you to read that in your own time in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was tempted by the devil. And rather than throwing the Bible at him, or getting a scroll and saying, "There's Genesis through Deuteronomy, take that." What he did was he went to God's Word and found, because he knew it in his head and his heart, what God said. He was familiar with the book of God. He is the Word made flesh. And rather than taking all of God's Word and says, "Right, devil, for the next 72 hours, you're going to be subject to me telling you Genesis to Malachi." That's what we have in our English Bible. We're going to just go through the script. No, he went to the Word. It's as if he's a lawyer and you've got a problem with your neighbor's fence. Let's go to book 32, page 28, subsection 3, article 4 that deals with fences. Let me get that down. And this is my word to you in this situation. When you go and you've got an issue with your neighbor and his fence, you're not asking to go on a 45-hour course. You just want to say, "Hey, what do I do? Or what do I say? What's my legal? What are my legal options right now?" And he just gets a word from the Word that applies to your situation. So it is here. Jesus went to, it's interesting, in all three temptations, went to the book of Deuteronomy, and with that word silenced the devil. "It is written. It is written. It is written." And with that word spoken out of his mouth, the devil's temptation lay in the dust, defeated. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword." Revelation 12:11 says, "They overcame him," the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." We're not talking here about coming against the devil with a detailed Bible study or a long reading of Scripture or getting the right mood in place. The setting, that's how you get rid of the devil, by just getting praise and worship music on. I'm all for praise and worship music. But when the lie comes against you, you need to find in God's Word what it says about the lie. And the lie exposes nothing. But the truth exposes the lie. Darkness can be in a room for 8 minutes, 8 days, 8 years. But when the light comes on, darkness goes. You don't need a vacuum cleaner. Just turn the light on. Get God's Word. The devil says, you've done it one too many times. You sinned 18 times. 17 times God can handle. But this 18th time puts you over. What lie does he have in his flip chart that's causing you to believe it? No, come back with 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Come back with the Word. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, a past action in time, and the word of their testimony. They testified personally to what the Word of God said the blood of Jesus did for them. This morning in the service, we handed out a sheet and I just listed scriptures you can go to when you're under attack. When righteousness seems far from you, go to the scripture. I don't feel righteous. This is not in the realm of feelings, it's in the realm of a courtroom. And God has declared you right in His sight by means of the imputed righteousness of Christ. As we come to the end of this passage, it's interesting, scholars debate whether or not there's another item that is not listed that should be listed, and I don't believe the Holy Spirit has made any mistake at all. Not in any way trying to correct the Word of God, but it is true that historically there was another item of equipment that was always supplied to the Roman soldier. It's a lance. You'll see that in the notes there. Picture of a lance. Lance allowed the soldier to target the enemy who might be some distance away. Again, the text does not specifically mention the lance, but if you look in your Bibles, prayer certainly is. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making application for all the saints. All the saints? You mean you can be in Arizona and pray for the saints in China? I thought you got to get near them. You got to lay hands on. No, you can be 1,000 miles away from someone, and through the lance of prayer, be able to send help in terms of God coming and meeting needs. Hallelujah. You might be a mother who's away from your kids, and you say, I can't see them. I'm worried. The good news is God can see them. And as you pray, you can be sending a lance up to God and say, Lord, would you deal with everything coming against my son? I'm not there. I should be there. I can't get to him right now. But you can. Lord, may I pray for him and see your kingdom established in his life. Oh, God, do a work in him. Don't tell me that doesn't have any power. That's what God's given us in terms of equipment. So explicitly it's not mentioned, but by inference I think whether or not we can agree or disagree on whether the lance is there, know this, prayer is mentioned. And that's part of our equipment. Praise the Lord. Put it on, keep it on. My advice is never take it off. This armor fits you, it suits you, you look good in it. And when you have this armor on, you are dressed to kill. Really. Not only will you survive, but you'll still be standing at the end of every conflict. Not because you're so smart, but because the armor of God protects you. Jesus used the sword of the Spirit when he was confronted with the temptations of the devil. You can too. And I would challenge you, and I'd leave you with this. I know in my own Christian life, the more I know the Bible accurately, the more I'm able to be of help to those around me. As a pastor, as a preacher, the sharper I can be in my knowledge of God's Word, the more help I can give. I look back and some of the things I've said to people, I thought, I wish I could take it back. I wish I knew then what I know now. But I can't go back. But I can learn. And I can put my head in the Scriptures. And I can learn of God. And I would give you this challenge. How many of you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Can I see your hands? Amen. Let me ask you this next question. How many of you have ever read it? All of it. Well, I read the New Testament. Some, I started and got caught in Leviticus. And tell you what, if you're a priest in Israel, you're highly interested in Leviticus because it's telling you how to stay alive in your job. That's kind of hard when you work at Walmart, you know, to relate to that. But if you're a priest, Leviticus is exciting stuff. Oh, I do what chapter 13 and 14 says and I stay alive. I'm interested. Let me give you this challenge by asking you this next question. How many of you have read any other book? Can I see your hands? If you're able to say, I've read any other book than the Bible, but I haven't yet read the Bible, what does that say about your belief about the Bible being the Word of God? If it is the Word of God, and it is, shouldn't it be the first book we ever read? Most important book in our lives? That I might know Him through His Word, not my feelings. That I base my faith on what He says, not what I think. That every thought in my mind, I challenge it to make sure it's in line with this. But if I don't know what this says, how can I challenge it? If you've not yet read your Bible and you've been a Christian for more than a year, you've not been diligent in your pursuit of God. And I would challenge you, for you to read 3 chapters a day and 5 on a Sunday, by this time next year, you would have read your Bible. You can do it faster than that. It's probably not the best way, but find a way to read your Bible. Be in the Scriptures. Because man shall not live by hamburgers alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when you know the Word, you know the lies. When there's counterfeit money taking place in a certain area of the country, bank managers usually don't panic too much because they're assured that those who work the tills, those that handle the money, are so familiar with the real thing that when they come across the false and the fake and the counterfeit, it's obvious. Selah. Yes. Selah. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. He is the Word of God made flesh. And we thank You for the armor of God given to us whereby not only we can stand, but we shall stand. And having done all to stand. And thank You, Lord, we don't stand alone, but we stand together. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for this amazing, beautiful, ornate armory. Thinking of the helmet. Scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For so many Christians, salvation is flimsy. But Lord, it's great. It's durable. It's able to stand against all satanic opposition. Battle axes thrown against us. That helmet in place means we are protected. May we put on the belt of truth by being committed to the cause of truth. No matter the cost. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Knowing that Christ alone is our righteousness. We're not merely just as if we'd never sinned, but just as if we'd always obeyed. Knowing the gospel, being prepared to share it, putting on the gospel shoes of peace. having the shield of faith, fully protecting all of our assets, our mind, our heart, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Praise the Lord.